Well, so we will turn to one chapter in the Bible where the more we read it, the more we don't understand it. You know what the chapter is in the Bible? Okay, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we'll read the first few verses, so you can just follow with me. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Okay, the same chapter. We'll read from verse 15 to 17. For that which I do, okay, I do not want to do. For what I would want to do, that I don't do. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we just pray you would bless this brief portion to our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, verses 1 to 4 of Romans chapter 7. Keep Romans 7 open. An open Bible with Romans 7. Okay. Apostle Paul uses marriage as an illustration to demonstrate a very important principle to us. Okay. There is a principle of marriage in it, but that's not the message. It is to communicate an important spiritual truth to us. So here is the law of marriage. There is a law of the marriage. And then you have the husband and the wife. And the husband and the wife are bound to each other under the law of the marriage. Isn't it? That's easy to understand, right? We all know that. But if the husband dies, then the wife is free from that law. Wife is not bound by that law. Okay? Now here, there is a small typology. Husband here is a type of the sin nature. What is it? The old sin nature. Wife is a type of the believer. Okay, and the law, there is something above these two that governs them. Now, the law binds the believer to his old sin nature. What is it? The law. What came by Moses? The law came by Moses. Rules and regulations. Touch not, taste not, whatever. Do this, don't do that. And we all have a lot of laws, right? The Bible talks about at least 617 laws in the Bible. But we come up with another extra, and we have 1617 laws that we apply to someone else. The law, but grace and truth, in John chapter 1 verse 16, came by Jesus Christ. So if the believer chooses to live under the law, he finds himself automatically bound to his sin nature. He will not be bound to anything else. If he chooses to live under the principle of the law over him, he automatically finds himself married to his old sin nature. Is it clear? Okay. So Romans chapter 7 verse 4 brings in a similarity. And here, and then it says here that in the illustration it was, if the husband dies, the wife is free. But if you read carefully Romans chapter 7 verse 4, it doesn't say that the sin nature dies, but rather the believer dies. There's a change then, there's a reason for it. Here the believer dies, not the old sin nature. Now in Romans chapter 6 verse 6, don't forget, the old sin nature, the old man is crucified. It is crucified. Positionally, it has happened so that the body of sin might be disengaged or might be destroyed or might be disconnected, that we should henceforth no longer serve sin. It is crucified, but in Romans 6:11, what are we to reckon on? We are to reckon on the fact that we are dead to sin. In Romans 6:11, we are to reckon on the fact that we are dead to sin. And that is an important thing that we need to reckon on. So here it says, the believer in Romans 7:4 has died. And taking into account the fact of a believer's death to sin, there is another death that is mentioned in Romans chapter 7 verse 4. And that is this, that he is dead to the law. Just like how if the husband dies, the wife is free from the law, in the same manner, in Romans chapter 10 verse 4, the law, Christ has become the end of the law to everyone who believes for righteousness. See? So the believer is number one, the first death. We are dead to our sin nature. But number two, the believer is also dead to the law that he was bound by. He's dead. Now, if this death is ignored, the problems mentioned in Romans 7 will start occurring in the life of a believer. Apostle Paul is in a crisis in Romans chapter 7. At times, he communicated the fact that he was a schizophrenic. Have you seen a person who has schizophrenia? The psychology of schizophrenia is right there in Romans chapter 7. He became a dual personality, not knowing, like, you know, one day he's blue, the next day he's green, the third day he's red, and the fourth day he's black. He entered into the psychology of schizophrenia because he ignored this very important fact. Okay? And the point is this. We could reckon ourselves dead to sin, but if we do not reckon ourselves dead to the law, we will find our sin very active in our sanctification, in our process of sanctification. What did I just say? We could recognize as dead to sin, but in our experience, we will find that our sin is very active because we are choosing to be sanctified under the law. How many are with me so far? It's a very simple message. Only one person, only Christopher is with me. Because there are so many things that bind us together. How many are getting the point here? Okay? What did I just say? We are dead to sin. But we must also reckon on this very fact that through the body of Christ, we are also dead to the law. Otherwise, in our sanctification, we will find our old sin nature very, very active. And Paul says that verse 8 of Romans chapter 7, it says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. So I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In Romans chapter 6 verse 14, there's a hallmark verse in the Bible. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, you are under grace. You are under grace. You know that word under? Doesn't mean like under. Yeah, it is in one sense. It is a Greek preposition, hupo. And what does that preposition mean? Greek students, we just finished teaching them prepositions. It means under the rule of. So you have words like hupotasso, hupoako, to hear under the authority of. This word under, hupo, means you are under the rule of grace. You are no longer under the rule of any law. Is that amazing? You are under the constitution of grace. You are not under the constitution of law. Can we say that? I am under grace. Say that. Let's say that together. I am under the grace of God. I am under the rule or under the constitution of the grace of God. Even in your moments where you have your transitions in your personal life and personal growth spurts are happening to you and you are learning to break the maturity barrier in your life in many ways, whatever the outcome may be, whatever the consequence may be, just be arrested and confess this fact that you are under grace and you are not under law. Is that okay? And Paul did not recognize this. And you know what happened to him? He started mentioning that sin revived and I died. And then towards the end of the chapter, he shifts from the word sin and he uses the word evil. Isn't that strange? In Romans 7, 19, it says, for the good that I would like to do, I do not. But the evil, kakos, which I do not want to do, that I do. So he shifts from the word hamartia, sin, which is a product of his sin nature, and he gets into the word depravity, kakos, all kinds of intrinsic evil desires within me he found himself doing. In other words, what does this mean? The more we don't understand this particular death to the law, you know what happens? Our condition keeps getting worse. Remember, you are loved by God. God is there for you. We are in this beautiful process of sanctification. We are even believing the promises of God, taking steps of faith in our walk of faith. But we find ourselves that sin is advancing into evil. It keeps getting worse. You know, that is why, have you noticed, if there is something that is triggered in our hearts against something or against somebody, if it is not dealt with, and mark my words now, if it is not dealt with through the grace of God, then that problem starts festering in our hearts. Years down the road, you know, have you heard people say time will heal? I don't think time will heal. According to this particular chapter, it keeps festering, it keeps going from bad to worse. Because that is the principle of sin nature that indwells a human being. Jesus Christ is the one who heals, not time. So 5 years down the road, 15 years down the road, 45 years down the road, some things that I recall in my mind, which is Christ has completely buried and done away with, it is still like fresh in me. And then it is in me with kakos, there's all kinds of evil that I actually want to do in relationship to something which was never dealt with in my heart through the grace of God. Is that interesting? Okay, now look at verse 17. We read this verse. Paul said, now if I do what I don't want to do, it is not I that do it, it is sin that dwells in me. Isn't that beautiful verse? Verse 20, Romans 7:20. If I'm doing that which I'm not supposed to do, it is not I that do it, but it is sin that dwells in me. Now, look at this. Apostle Paul disassociated his identity from his failures. What did Paul do? He disassociated his new creation identity from his failures. But there was a problem. Look at verse 24. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So Apostle Paul disassociated his new creation identity from his failures, but he still found himself in a condition of wretchedness. The word wretched means miserable. Yes, he said, okay, something is the outcome of what I've done. That's not me. I'm not my sin. I'm not my failure. Okay, that's not me. Great. Good start. But then why is he still arriving at the condition of wretchedness in his personal life? Why is he still arriving at a condition of misery, though he has disassociated his identity, his new creation identity from his failures? Why is he still arriving there? Now, this is the point here. We can disassociate our identity, our new identity from our failures, but will we associate our new identity to the gift of the grace of God? There is the demarcation or the pivotal point. I could disassociate my identity from my failures, but along the same lines, it is very important that we associate our identity to the gift of grace that was given to us freely. See the importance of grace for our lives? Okay, something has come, is the outcome. That's not me. Praise God for that. I'm not my sin. But along the same lines, will I also associate my new creation identity to the gift of grace that is given to me? If I do that, it will never be a condition of wretchedness, but according to Romans chapter 7 verse 4, we will be bringing forth fruit unto God. Therefore, there is a third kind of death. Because, you know, we are dead to, number one, we are dead to, today's message is on death. So dead and buried. Pastor Anil will preach and he'll raise you up. Okay, so don't worry. Dead to sin. Number one, dead to sin. Number two, dead to the law. We are dead to the law. But there is a third kind of death which is very vital for us to experientially understand the rule of grace over us. Do you know what that is? Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. It is called death to self. Colossians, there Apostle Paul doesn't say, I am crucified. I mean, he doesn't say my sin is crucified. He doesn't say I am dead to my sin. But he says, I myself am crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's no longer you that live, but Christ lives in you. And the life that now you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. For I do not frustrate the grace of God, because if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in me. Verse 21. That's also Colossians chapter 3 verse 3. It doesn't say you are dead to your sin, but you died. You died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Death to self. This is not so much a reference to one's sin nature, But this is a reference to one's self-life. Philippians chapter 3, Apostle Paul said, you know, what things were gained to me, those things I count but loss for the sake of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That this death to self here has to do with this me. Say, point your finger to yourself and say, me. You. No, no, me. You must die. No, no. I. You know, we, this big me must be gotten rid of. This big me has to go. Who I think I am, what is gained to me in the natural, maybe genetics, I don't care. You know the fan, you know, sometimes you see, I will show him who I am. Then when someone says that, my prayer is that God will show you who he is. You know, I'll show her who, what does she think of herself? I'll show her who I am. I'll show him who I am. You know what? The word of God says that must go. That is Galatians 2:20. This big me is all, it is not necessarily a sinful act or something that is stemming out which has a sinful connotation to it. It is not about the law. Those two be acknowledged. Apostle Paul did recognize his death to sin. He did recognize his death to sin, but he experientially he could not get a hold of his death to the law, being dead to the law, because self hindered, and therefore he struggled in his sanctification till God gave him a revelation that what was a total gain to him in the natural, you know, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, of Benjamin, circumcised, he had everything going to his benefit, and also a Roman citizen, that had to go. You know, what we think is a gain to us in the natural, start counting it. You know, what is gained to me in the natural? I don't say. Many things are gained to us in the natural. Those things must be, for many people it could be genetics, for many people it could be other things, things that they possess. Or maybe family or tradition or education or this or talent or acquired skills or this or that or anything. It really doesn't matter. The word of God settles it once and for all in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. Who's crucified? My talents are crucified, right? No, no, no. You are crucified. I am crucified, and that settles the matter. This is the key to our sanctification, because without that, we can never have the humility of Christ. What is it? Without that, we can never have the... So when we reckon ourselves to be dead, we can have the humility of Jesus Christ, and having the humility of Jesus Christ, we can have the faith of Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So just think about this. You know, we stand in grace, don't we? We have a position given to us by grace. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We stand in grace. Romans 5:2. We are under grace. Romans 6:14. Grow in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow constantly. Get to know the grace of God personally for your life on a daily basis. Be strengthened by the grace of God, 2 Timothy 2:1. Serve in grace. Serve in grace. And you are an overcomer through the grace of God. So look at this combination. So here it is, the law, me, and my sin nature. The law, me, and my sin nature. Apostle Paul brings the whole reversal. It is no longer that combo. It is the grace of God, the believer, and Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God, the believer, and Jesus Christ. Now, a shift from this to this happens experientially when we reckon on those three debts. We are dead to sin. We are dead to the law. You are no longer under any form of law to perform. But rather, the humility of Christ is a virtue. So you are dead to the law. You are dead to the law. You are dead to sin. You are dead to the law. And you are dead to self. And therefore, as a result of it, under the rule of grace, we bring forth fruit unto God. Because now we are not engaged to our old sin nature. We are engaged to the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us. So Romans 7:4, end of Romans 7:4, bringing forth fruit unto God, has to do with Galatians 2:20, who will, being married to the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen. So whatever it is, there is a five-letter word we have for our lives. And what is it? Grace. What do we shout to the mountain? We shout grace, grace to the mountain. What do you look at your failures and what do we say? Come boldly to the throne of grace. And what do we say? What do we receive there? The mercy of, you know, last Wednesday, Pastor made an amazing statement. For me to live in guilt and to perform for the failures that I've committed is actually an insult to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's an insult. So we don't do despite to the spirit of grace. We don't get into any dead works to perform because we are troubled on the inside, but rather we shout grace, grace, and reckon on the fact we have an open throne of grace, and there we receive mercy to deal with the effects of what has happened, outcome, consequences, and then we receive grace to go forward and be fruitful in the plan of God. So if there is one thing that matters for our lives through which we will ever make it is the grace of God. When I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul mentions five things that made him weak. Five things. Distresses, reproaches, persecutions, all kinds of things. But he said, God told him and said, you know what? My grace is sufficient for you. And I'll close with this one very important point. Paul was given great revelation from the throne, isn't it? Paul was given great revelation from the throne. But what was also given to him? A thorn in the flesh. And you know why the thorn in the flesh was given to him? He said, lest I exalt myself above measure, a thorn in the flesh. Paul had in his innate being, his self was totally controlled by pride. He had a problem with pride. Therefore, God had to introduce the thorn in the flesh into his life to keep him in a place of humility. See, any time you feel yourself in a position of advantage with God, maybe a rhema God has given you, any remas, any fresh revelation that come from God will also be followed by a process of humiliation, a process of humility, just to protect us from self-interfering in the picture, as to rob us of the benefit that is associated with the grace of God. And what is that? Having the humility of Christ and the faith of the Son of God. Amen? So Paul struggled with this. He went to God, and what did God tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, we glory in the grace of God, and thorn is no longer a preoccupation. So what are the three kinds of death in closing? We have number one. You are dead. No. Why don't you die? No. I am dead. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the law. And I'm dead to self. And we are products of the grace of God, bringing forth fruit unto God. If there's one thing we can really enjoy in our commitment, if there's one thing that is necessary for us to continue in our commitment to what God tells us to do, if there's one thing that is necessary for us to continue in our commitment to the mandates of God, it is this thing. Get to know the grace of God personally for your lives. And we will not just make it, we'll find ourselves to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we pray you would bless these thoughts to our hearts and bless the message to follow. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.
Okay, good morning, everybody. Wasn't it a great conference? God answered all our prayers, right? And he provided for us. Can we say that? Vijay Pentapalli? Yeah? So what is the shortfall? 50,000? What is 50,000 rupees for the Lord, yeah? Can we say, yeah? Can we say that? So we needed some 3.5 and it's come down to 50,000, right? So has God answered our prayer? Yes. So what is 50,000 for the Lord, yeah? So let's turn to Psalm 126 and Psalm So beautiful message, beautiful song, faithfulness of God, right? And let's look at the psalm. So Psalm 126, and we'll read all the 6 verses. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. And I'll be with Pastor Brian in Bombay, Pastor Shibeli, the whole Bombay church, Pastor Carl, Susie, Andrew. Bless them and bless us as you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to continue on this theme that we heard last week. Sowing in tears and reaping in joy. Sowing in tears and reaping in joy. Right? Now when we look at this psalm, this is, what is the historical background of the psalm? The southern kingdom was taken into the Babylonian captivity. There was a prophecy in Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10, that because of their disobedience and the idolatry, that God would give them over into captivity for a 70-year period. But there was also a promise that after the 70-year period, that God would bring back a certain remnant back to the land of Jerusalem. So they are taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, which is about 832 kilometers away. It's like a 4-month journey by foot to Jerusalem. And that point comes where the 70 years gets over. And we see that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, God moves the king, a Gentile king, to send the people back. And it says in Ezra 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And in verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now these similar verses are also there in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 to 23, right? And God moves a Gentile king to send a remnant back, right? And so when they come back to their land, that is the verse they are saying in Psalm 126, verse 1. What are they saying? When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. Zion is the personification of the Jewish people or the southern kingdom. We were like those who dream. In a moment, because of the king's edict, he said, those who want to go, you can go back. And what happened to them? It was like a dream. It was too good to be true. 70 years they were in a foreign land under captivity to a foreign king, and now it was too good to be true. Then in verse 2, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So even the neighboring nations saw that and said that the Lord has done great things for them. And in verse 3, we see, they say to themselves, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad, right? So this happened in 536 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel. We see 42,360 people came back. It was a remnant. And we see that they come back to the land. And there are two things they have to do. The first thing they have to do is rebuild the temple. The temple was destroyed in 2 Kings 25 by Nebuchadnezzar. They had to rebuild the temple, right? That is that account is there in Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 to chapter 1 to 6. But there's a second thing they had to do, and that is there in Psalm 126. They had to plow the land, right? So in Psalm 126 verse 4, we see, they say, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south, right? So we see in the first verse, when the Lord brought back the captivity, right? There was, when the Lord brought back the captivity. And the word captivity there is, it's bringing about this image that they were at a certain point in their lives, they were taken away, and now God is taking them back to that point where they were taken away from. Correct? And what was that point? They were a free people. They were got into captivity, and now they are brought back into freedom. That's the first one. The second one is now they have come back to a land which is totally desolate, which has not been plowed for 70 years. And now they are praying, this is a prayer in verse 4, bring back our captivity. Lord, they are praying, Lord, give us back what we once had. What did we have? We had the temple, but we also had a land which was a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Bring back as the streams in the south. Now the streams in the south, there is a southern part, and where in the autumn season, there's a lot of water in that place. So they are praying for what? Water, right? As the streams in the south. Then it says in verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. Right? Now it talks about tears here. Why were there tears? There were three things we have to see here. The first thing we see is, there was going to be hard work. The land had not been plowed, right? Right? The second thing is, there was going to be tears, right? Because it was going to involve pain. And the third thing we see is it was a work of faith. What was it? A work of faith. You know, when you sow seed into the ground, you don't know what's going to come out, right? It was a work of faith. And then it says, he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's a promise. So the person who continuously goes forth sowing, right, will come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves or his harvest with him. Now this is very important today, because these 42,360 people, the work they would do would be the basis for which the other people who would come would benefit from. That's an important point. So when you see the restoration back to the land, it's over a 100-year period. We see about 50 years later or more, in 457 BC, Ezra came back with 1,754 males. And 13 years later, 444 BC, Nehemiah came back with a government escort to build the walls, right? But it was this first generation who were there, and the work that they will do, which would be the basis for every successive generation to profit from. That's an important point. Is that clear? Now, so did you get the historical background? So this is physical. They were in physical captivity. God delivered them from their physical captivity. Now they had to do physical work in the land, right? And they had to do it in tears. They had to do it in faith. There was a lot of hard work, and there was a promise, because God had initiated this, that the sheaves would happen. He would provide for them, right? And if you see, read the Ezra account, the temple was built, and 20 years later, the work got stopped, and 20 years later, the temple got built, and God restored what was destroyed. Is that clear? That is the historical background of this psalm, in Psalm 126. Now, what is the application of Psalm 126 in a New Testament context? Like, what? How can we apply this psalm? We can see the application of this psalm in a New Testament context in this way. We can see it in 3 points: salvation, sanctification, and service. Salvation, sanctification, and service. In the first 3 points, when the Lord brought back our captivity, we were like those who dream. Right? Then our mouth was filled with laughter. The nation said, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." Correct? What is that? That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In John 12:24, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it doesn't bear fruit. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, right? So when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and that's like so central to our thinking and so central to the Bible, and when he said it is finished on the cross, he paid for our sins once and for all. He paid for all our sin, past, present, and future, not only for us, but for the whole world. And when the gospel was given to you, and when you said a small prayer of receiving Jesus into your heart, what were we like? We were like those who dream. In a moment, the grace of God was given to us. In a moment, we were justified. In a moment, we became the sons and daughters of God. In a moment, we were given eternal security. In the Old Testament, all the privileges were temporal. But in the New Testament, all the privileges are what? Eternal. Isn't that beautiful? That's eternal. People looked at us and said, "Your life has changed." And we could say, "The Lord has done great things for us." See, that's the grace of God. You know, I like that Pastor Benny said, we should never forget the grace of God. We should never forget our salvation, no matter how many years we've been saved. That's the grace of God. In a moment, God saved us, and we are bound for heaven, and we are totally forgiven. That is what? Salvation. Hello, check. It doesn't stop there. We see in verse 4 is a prayer. We could say it's like sanctification. Like sanctification. That which was lost in the fall through Adam, God is restoring it back in the new creation. Isn't that beautiful? God is not leaving us on earth just as saved sinners or forgiven sinners or forgiven children. What is God doing? He wants to give us his life, and he wants to give it more abundantly. And that happens what? Through the word of God, right? That's the work of sanctification. That's why we come to church. Because when we come to church, we are just discovering what is already ours through the cross. And God is showing it to us on a daily basis. And he is getting us into the full blessing, the full scope of it. Isn't that beautiful? That we can not only live as forgiven sinners, but we can live as overcomers on the earth. Isn't that beautiful? That's like the full blessing. We have a relationship with the Lord. We are in communion with him. He is doing great things for us. He is answering our prayers. Right? Isn't that beautiful? That's the work of sanctification in our life. And the next two verses talk about service. Right? Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. But this is what happens to us. Many of us want to live in the first three verses. What is that? The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. You know, and when I say this of myself first. All of us would like to live in the rights of the gospel, in the privileges of the gospel. Correct? Because in the rights and the privileges of the gospel, I don't have to do anything. Whatever the Lord has done for me, that is coming to me freely by grace. Right? But God doesn't want me to stop me there. He says, I'm going to bless you and you shall be a blessing. We don't want to step into part two. Because step in part two talks about responsibility. And today, what do we want? We want rights, but we don't want responsibility. Correct? We want privilege. We want blessings, but we don't want to be, you know, to bless others. We don't want that. Right? And God is taking us there in terms of Christian service. Right? So there are tears today in terms of Christians. What are the tears? There are tears in prayer. You know, we weep for people. In Luke, we see in Hebrews 5:7, Jesus wept before going to the cross. He wept to the Father. In Matthew 26, he wept, right? There were tears in prayer before he went to the cross. There are tears in soul winning. In Luke 19, 41 to 44, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Why did he weep? Because they rejected him, right? Many times we weep for people to get saved, but many times we also weep for people who reject the gospel, right? We weep, right? There's tears in ministry. In Acts chapter 20, verses 19 to 32, Paul said, I serve the Lord with much humility and with much tears, with much tears. And I did not shun declaring you the whole counsel of God. Right? And in Acts 20 verse 35, he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? Now this is very important today for us. That many of us are not attracted to Christian service. Right? And why are we not attracted to Christian service? It's simply because you cannot quantify Christian service. You cannot quantify it. You know, if you do a job, if you do a particular job for a particular profile, for a particular set of hours a week, you will get a particular salary. And then they will define, if you do 6 months, a year, you can be promoted to this grade, and then your salary will increase to this. Your perks will be this, your remuneration will be this. Correct? Am I right? Okay. Do I have an amen here? Yes. But when you come into the ministry, there are no perks, there's no salary, there's nothing. There's only God. And God alone. And after all the work you do, there is no way you can quantify it. Because it is what? Spiritual sowing. Can we say if I pray for 1 hour, this will be the result? Can we say if I soul win for 1 hour, 10 people are going to save? It cannot be. You cannot quantify it. It's by what? It's by faith. It's a mystery. It's through what? Tears. But what happens? God gives the increase, right? Christian service is marked by what? Number one, selflessness. But we are always used to saying, what's in it for me? Lord, if I serve you, what's in it for me? Or if I do this for you, what's in it for me? That's what the world says. There's a selflessness. Number two, you have to be a servant. Nobody is going to say salam sahab, salam mem sahab. Nobody is going to say. You have to be a what? Servant. People will mock at you on the street sometimes, reject you. Right? What else? Right? No remuneration, no perks, which is okay. What else? No appreciation. Sometimes after doing all the ministry, there is no appreciation. Right? And that is why people are not attracted to the ministry of Christian service. Not attracted. Right? But you know what is important today? God has chosen us. This is the generation. It may be a minority, it may be a small group of people, but this is the generation for the city of Bangalore and other Christian congregations, right? This is the generation for this generation of India. We are the generation. We sow in tears and we shall reap in joy, right? This is the generation for the next generation. all our young kids and the young people, if we obey God and follow the Lord till the end, we will make this setting for the next generation to enjoy. If you are a parent today, parenting, there's nothing called perfect parenting. There's only what? Something called godly parenting. Right? When you have started a family, there's tears to raise up a family. Maybe 20 years, 21 years. Correct? But you are setting this stage for the next generation. Right? Isn't that beautiful? When I'm the only saved person in my family, God chooses you to sow in tears so that you can reap for your whole family, your whole unsaved family. Right? You know, what is missions? Missions and church planting. Missions is God calling a person to a place where there's barren land and you sow and you sow. And maybe some other generation may reap. And that's okay. Right? So the first year of church planting, I would say, according to the Bible, is actually the greatest year of church planting. Because you sow, but you don't see. You sow by faith. Right? We are reaping in Koramangala what many people over many years have done. Their labor, maybe 10 or 15 years, Pastor Chris, different people, Uncle Lord, different, they have done. We are today reaping that sowing, right? We are reaping that. And this is so encouraging for us that those who sow in tears will what? Reap in joy. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now, this is important today for us to understand that in the Old Testament, that seed they were talking about, most probably we could assume that they brought the seed from the land of Babylon. And the seed was scarce, right? And they had to put it in the ground by faith, right? And believe God for the reward, for the harvest, right? Today, for us, it is not physical seed. It is the seed of the word. It is the seed of the gospel. Why is it precious? It is precious because it was bought with a precious price. The precious blood of the lamb, as of a lamb without spot. The gospel is there with all born-again Christians, but not all born-again preach the gospel, right? And that is why it is precious and it is scarce. But we preach the gospel and we keep preaching the gospel. And this is important. What will God do? God will give us the harvest. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Right? So in conclusion today, do we pray only in season? Do we soul win only in season? Correct? Do we do ministry only in season? No, we do it in season and out of season. Right? Prayer is a lifestyle. Sharing the gospel is a lifestyle. Ministry is a lifestyle. And we do it till the end of our lives. You know, sometimes some individuals serve God for a certain period and now they say, now I can relax. You know, I did my thing. It's not like that. It is forever. It is forever, right? And will we receive the sheaves? Yes, we will receive the sheaves in this lifetime. In this lifetime. And sometimes, even if we don't receive the sheaves in this lifetime, in the next lifetime, God will give us a complete reward. Amen? So in conclusion today, this is encouraging for us. Not only to have the rights of the gospel, but also to embrace the responsibility of the gospel. Amen? To embrace it. Right? Even though the work is hard, it's okay. We do it. We soul win day in and day out. We pray. We weep for souls. We do ministry day in and day out. Right? And you know what? The sheaves will come. In God's time, the fruit will come. Has it come? Yes, it has come. When we see Pastor Carl Stevens and his work, have the sheaves come? Yes. When we see Pastor Carl from Bombay, Pastor Brian, their work, has it come? It'll come. And it come in your life, and it can come in your life and my life also. But you know what has to happen? Self has to go out. It's not about what's in it for me. right? I'm doing it because of the love of God. Amen? So in closing today, let's be encouraged today. This is a message of encouragement. You know, I was just thinking like when you build something, how long does it take? And when you want to destroy it, how long does it take? Like when Solomon built the temple, it says in the fourth year of his reign, he started laying the foundations. In the 11th year, the temple was built, right? That's about 7 years. How long did it take for Nebuchadnezzar's captain, to burn the house of the Lord? We could have said maybe a day, right? How long does it take to build a church? How long does it take to raise a child from infancy to adulthood? Right? How long does it take from a new Christian to become a mature Christian? How long? And you know what? How easy it is to destroy. You know, when a child tells their parent in anger or in an argument, or you didn't do enough for me, or you didn't love me enough, right? With one statement, they are negating 20 years or 15 years of investment, right? When a congregation member comes to the pastor and says, oh, I don't get anything out of your message, what are they doing? In one statement, they are negating years of hard work, right? So if you are a builder, you will never be a destroyer. That's what the Bible says. If you are a builder, you will never be a destroyer. So let's be careful with our words, right? Let's be very careful. How long does it take to build a house? Maybe 9 months? How long does it take to get the bulldozer and get it down? Couple of days, right? If there's something we need to destroy, we need to destroy the works of the devil. In Hebrews 2:14, Jesus destroyed it by his death on the cross. And today we can destroy the works of the devil through the preaching of the gospel, through fervent, persevering prayer, correct? And to unceasing ministry. We can destroy the works of the devil. Why? Because we are what? In the building business. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy, right? So let's be encouraged, and let's also believe God that the sheaves are going to come. Do you believe God? Yes? Many prayers were answered this year, and I believe God that the sheaves are going to come. Right? We will be freed from debt. We will be free. We will see more people get saved. We will see Bible studies happen. We will see more people go on the mission field. Right? Do you believe? Yes, it will happen. Soundproofing happened in the church. Right? Everything will happen. The sheaves are going to come. Let's believe God and live in that anticipation of that. But it is not going to come without tears. Tears in prayer, tears in soul winning, tears in the ministry. Right? So I want you to think about it today. Right? I want to encourage you. You're a Bible college student. Consider the call of God. Don't graduate and do something else. Consider the call of God. Consider the call of God to a mission field. Consider the call of God. Consider giving up something if God is calling you to come into the ministry. There may be no money and remuneration, but there's unspeakable joy, and it brings glory to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord. They that sow in tears shall reap a joy. Yes. You have been a faithful God to us. Not only have you saved us, but you have imparted your word to us, and you have given us your word as stewards to preach to a lost and a dying world. So I pray, Lord, this morning you would use each one of us. I pray you would inspire each one of us to take a greater step of faith, to make a bigger decision in faith for thy kingdom's sake. Help us to be godly people in the church. Help us to be godly parents to our kids. Help us to be this generation which will weep for our country, Lord, and will soul win and do the best we can. Because you have commanded us to go and make disciples, Lord. And we believe that you will bring the sheaves. You will empower us through your Holy Spirit. You will give us the sheaves. You will give us the reward. You will give us that joy unspeakable, Lord. Help us to live in anticipation of faith, Lord, that all things are possible with you and all things are possible to them that believe. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.